Morning to each one. Ready or not, Thanksgiving is over, and we're entering our Christmas season. Christmas is a wonderful time of year. There's a song, "The Most Wonderful Time of the Year," and I concur. I think Christmas season is the most wonderful time of the year. In fact, 4 weeks from today is Christmas Day. Seems to just sneak up on us, but we have 4 weeks to get ready. But in between, we're going to be considering many aspects of that wonderful Christmas story, the coming of the Lord Jesus in the stable in Bethlehem, and how familiar we are with this. But I trust that the familiarity that we have with this story will not keep us from appreciating all the wonders that come with that Christmas message. Many call this season the Advent season, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And that's what we're doing. We're looking forward to the second coming of the Lord, but we're looking forward to the celebration of that first Advent as well. You know, something that's an awesome thought, the fact that there are 300-some prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. That's mind-boggling to think that 300 prophecies made in previous generations can be fulfilled in one person. Unfortunately, there are many people who hear the Christmas carols sung, they read the Christmas cards, they hear thoughts of Christmas, but somehow or other they don't connect. They haven't realized who Jesus is, and they've not realized just why he was born. This is so important. We say Jesus is the reason for the season, and isn't that true? Jesus is the reason for the season, but what is the reason for Jesus coming? And that's what we're going to look at during this next little time. My assignment today is to start a series, and I trust that you do have the little outline. We're going to be using it all month long, so keep it in your Bible, keep it handy. But my assignment is to simply to start this series off. It's called A Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols. And I confess, I'm unfamiliar with this particular series. But you know, when you don't know something, what do? Well, you Google it. And if you Google it, you find out this is really a big deal. Not so much in our country, but it is in Britain. This is where this Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols began, in churches in England, going back as far as 1880. And it was done, first of all, in a cathedral. Actually, it wasn't a cathedral. It was more like a wooden structure that was the precursor for a great cathedral that is in Cornwall, England. And it was first performed there, and almost immediately, other churches in England starting doing the same thing. And cathedrals in great university towns such as Cambridge and Oxford, they do this annually, and they broadcast it annually. And in 1963, a shortened version has been filmed for television use, not just in England, but it actually has gone all over the world. And I was very excited about reading it because I thought it really does have some value. It was Peter Bartlett who actually found this and presented it to the elders as consideration for our Christmas season. Now, for its most authentic presentation, I want you to think. Think of a choir, a large choir of boys and men singing British Christmas carols. And it would always begin with "Once in Royal David's City." This would be the song that would start this festival off. And through the years, other carols have been added and deleted, and new ones added to it as well. But the nine lessons have remained the same, just as we're going to be considering. Usually, it's done all in one evening, such as Christmas Eve. I don't know how long the service would go, but they would do all carols and the prayers and the lessons all in one evening. We're not going to do it in one evening or one morning. We're going to spread it out for the whole month. Why? Because we're going to take each lesson, and we're actually going to preach through each lesson. There is values in each one as well. So to make this a little bit more authentic presentation of the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols, we're going to start off by singing a couple of verses from Once in Royal David's City. And sing in your best British voices, if you would. It's number 286 in our hymn book, 286. And let's sing the first and second verses. First and second verses of 286. And that's going to be followed by our scripture reading, our lesson reading. Now, authentically, this would be given by a little choir boy. A choir boy would be doing this in a British accent. And I looked around our congregation. I couldn't find a little boy with a British accent. So the second best thing, I found a recording. And it's a British choir boy doing this reading. So after we've sung this, Doug, if you're listening, we'll be ready for a reading of from Genesis chapter 3 this morning. So let's sing the first and second verses of Once in Royal David's City.
In the Garden of Eden, that the seed of woman shall bruise the serpent's head.
Genesis 3.
And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Thanks be to God.
Do you find it unusual that we would do the first Christmas message of the season from Genesis chapter 3? On the surface, yes, it is unusual to be considering Adam and Eve when Christmas has to do with a baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Stay with me now. When we consider verse 15, we're going to find some significant things. Verse 15 of chapter 3, sometimes called and referred to as the first gospel. Sometimes it's referred to as the very first Christmas message. So stay with me this morning as we consider this. When we consider Christmas, rather than just jumping into the story of the Christ child, some background is so important. It's vital. We need to know what was the reason why Christ came. What was the need for him to be born? We love the story of the baby born in the manger in Bethlehem, but there's a reason why he was born there, that some people kind of miss that part of the story. So that's one thing, the need, and secondly, the very fact that God has already provided for our need before we even knew we had a need. And we find this all in this particular passage. As we would go through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find all is well in the Garden of Eden. It's a great time that the man and the woman are having wonderful companionship with each other, and together they're having great communion with their God and Creator. It's a wonderful time in the Garden of Eden. However, this happy beginning comes to a very quick deterioration in chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, right at the beginning, we're introduced to one known as the serpent. Now, this serpent quickly becomes the voice, the spokesperson for Satan, who ruined all of that perfection. Other places in Scripture, Satan is called the deceiver, the liar, the father of lies. We meet him in chapter 3 of Genesis. This serpent, Satan, blatantly denied the Creator. You know, the Lord God tells Adam and Eve, "You shall die should you eat of that one tree that was in the Garden of Eden." They could eat of any of the others, but this one tree they weren't to partake of. God said, if you do, you're going to die. What did Satan say? He tells Adam and Eve, you shall not surely die. Defied him. He defied him completely. And tragically, we all know the results, that both the woman and the man fell by Satan's trap, and then absolute chaos comes from that first sin. And chaos has continued throughout all of mankind to this very day. But even before the Lord confronts them, it's interesting to see how they react to what has gone on. Their innocence is gone. Their lack of shame is gone. And they previously characterized this man and this woman, and they felt they needed to cover themselves with garments of fig leaves. And then they had to face the very one whose command they had broken. Now, starting in verse 8, we read that they heard the voice of God while walking in the garden. Now, God is a spirit, but the language of this verse saying that while walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it just shows the closeness that there was between the Creator and his created beings. You know, in Amos 3:3, we read, "Shall two walk together unless they be agreed?" Well, we can just imagine the fellowship that the first man and woman had with their Creator as they walked in the garden. Things have changed now. They hid themselves from God's presence. We read that they took the trees that were in the garden as a shield to avoid having to face God. You know, I think we can understand a little bit about that. We don't like to be caught in something that we did that was wrong. And for those of you who are parents, you know very well that kids will avoid being caught as well. Even when we can't hide, we still try to do it. And this is just what Adam and Eve were doing. They were trying to hide, even though they knew they could not get away with it. And then we read of four questions that the Lord God asked them. Now, I want to make it very plain. He was not asking questions because he didn't know the answers. The Lord God knew all of the answers, but he wanted to make Adam and Eve think about their new situation. And he does it by asking them the question to make them think. It's a good procedure for us today as well. We can ask questions to get people to think. But we find in verse 9 the very first question that God asks of Adam. And he says very simply, "Where are you? Where are you?" God knew where he was. But he wanted Adam to stop and think, here I am, hiding behind a tree, hiding from this one that I had such great fellowship with. He wanted to make sure Adam was truly aware of what was going on at that moment. In verse 10, Adam admits his wrongdoing and realizes that this has now ended the closeness that they previously enjoyed, because now there was guilt, now there was shame, now there was discomfort, and something else. Their eyes, for the first time, were open not just to all the good that was around them, but to evil as well. This was life-changing. Because of the fact they now knew evil as well as good, by the way, that tree was the knowledge of good and evil that they partook of. Therefore, he now knows guilt from breaking God's law. He didn't know that previously. And then there was unity and closeness to God that no longer existed. He now knows that. He did not know of that separation before. And then he realizes it would have been far better if he had never done that. Whoops. He didn't know that experience before. Previously, he knew how to honor God. Now he knows how to dishonor God. Yes, life had changed very much in the Garden of Eden. Then in verse 11, two more questions are asked. They're questions from God and directed to Adam himself. He says, who told you you were naked? God knew the answer, but he wanted Adam to think about it, to realize that, yep, something within himself now told me I was naked, something he never realized before. And then he asks, have you eaten of the forbidden tree? Well, God knew that he had, but he wanted to see what Adam would think. What's Adam's take on all this? He needed to realize that, yes, he did obey God's very clear command. In verse 12, we find Adam's response. He gives two responses. The first one is simply, he accuses the woman. Adam, that probably wasn't a good idea. Although, there was some truth to it. It was Eve who came to him and said, why don't you do this? But he needed to take responsibility for himself as well. And then secondly, there's something else, a suggestion that maybe God himself was part of the problem. Because he says, you know, it's this woman that you gave me, Lord. Okay. In other words, he's saying, oh, if you hadn't given me this woman, this never would have happened. Okay, that was not a very good response as well. And then in verse 13, there's another question that's being asked. And it's being asked to Eve this time. That's a good question. What is it that you have done? What is it that you have done? And she freely admits the truth that there was deception and she fell for it. It occurred. This is the very first time sin had come into the garden. And then so, since then, sin has passed on to all of mankind. And we know this because we're told it, but we also know it experientially, that in our lives, we are tempted. Sometimes we fall to that temptation. We sin against God. We rationalize it. We shift the blame a little bit. And we put a positive spin on some of the things we do that are wrong. And just as with Adam and Eve, God knows our sin. He knows all about it. He knows our motivation for what we do better than we even understand it itself. You know, according to Scripture, all sin is sin against God. We may be sinning against somebody else, but ultimately we're sinning against him. Remember David says in that great Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, he's saying that, you know, against you and you only have I sinned. God knows the sins that his people do. Kind of a sad story so far, isn't it? It's kind of a sad story. But God's grace is available at the very moment that there is such a thing as repentance and forgetting about the excuses. And even in the garden, at the time of this first sin, that God was waiting with grace, and he was waiting with forgiveness for these people. In fact, the overwhelming theme of all of Scripture, from Genesis right through Revelation, is redemption. God doing something for us that we never could have done before. Something that we need, something that he provided. They're the two words I want you to take away from this lesson. What was Adam and Eve's need at this particular time? They needed to be brought back to that relationship with God. What was provided? Well, we're going to find out that God had provided, made provision for them and all those who follow to come back. In verse 15, we find the Christmas message. Let's take a look at verse 15 of Genesis 3. And God is speaking, and he's speaking to Satan at this time. He says, "And I will put enmity," that means hostility, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It sounds a little bit of confusion on the surface, but we need to investigate it a little bit more thoroughly. Yes, there was to be hostility between the serpent and the woman. Yes, we all know that. I don't know of a single woman who likes snakes or serpent. I don't know a single one that does. But I think the thought goes actually much further than that. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the serpent is linked to Satan and all of those who carry out evil intentions. Let me say that again. The seed of the serpent, or the seed of Satan, is linked to Satan and all of those who carry out his evil intentions. And he also talks about the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, a future descendant, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Even in Genesis 3, the Lord God's thinking is a redeemer. One who would come, one coming from the woman. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say coming from the man. Maybe this is a hint to the fact he would be coming through a virgin mother. We read here that the woman's seed would crush Satan's head. Think about that. The woman's seed, the Messiah, would crush the serpent's head. Crushing means to defeat completely. To defeat, and at Calvary, this is just what the Savior did. He defeated all that Satan stood for, and he was no longer had the power that he once had. And then Satan, we're told, would bruise Messiah's heel. Now, that's not defeat, is it? Speaking of the suffering, the physical death, not ultimate defeat. And this is what Satan did to the Lord Jesus. There was a lot of suffering. There was a lot of physical anguish that he went through. Did he deserve to? No, he didn't. But he did it because of all that happened and started in Genesis chapter 3. The purpose of the coming of the Messiah came even before the consequences to for Adam and Eve was revealed. And there were consequences. As we go further into chapter 3, we find that there's going to be suffering in childbirth now. There's going to be livelihood, working through toil and sweat, a struggle. It's going to take work to work. They enjoyed the work in the garden previously. Now work is going to be a struggle. They're going to be expelled from the garden. This is a rough one for them. That was their home. That's all they knew. But they were going to be expelled from the garden. We read in verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." And then lastly, there is going to be a thing called physical death. And these things have passed on to all of mankind ever since then. Yes, in time, one who was a descendant of the woman, his name is Jesus, did fulfill God's purposes in dealing that death blow to Satan, striking his head. I'd like to just read a verse from 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. We read this. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So that conflict had been going on, and at Calvary there was victory. And yes, Satan did bruise Messiah's heel. There was suffering, but there was never defeat. You know, this passage, Genesis 3, verse 15, is the very first revealing of God's eternal plan of grace. This should be the very first lesson of Christmas time: the need of a Savior. Do you know why more people don't come to the Lord Jesus? No, the story of Jesus is wonderful. His birth, his life, his sacrificial death. It's a wonderful story. And people will listen to this story and say, oh, that's very nice. But it has no meaning to them. Why? Because in their own thinking, they're not sinners. They have no need of a Savior. In other words, the Lord has to speak to them. What have you done? What have you done? Just as he has spoken to each one of us, what have we done? Unless we realize that we have a need of a Savior, the provision of a Savior means nothing to us. So the first lesson of Christmas, Jesus came because we needed a Savior. It's something we needed. And then the very thought that the Lord God provided for our need before we knew it. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is a need and there is a provision. And there again are those two words that I trust that you'll take away from this first lesson. Then I'm going to finish with this thought, this question. Why did Jesus come? What is the purpose of the Nativity? It's a great story. We love the imaging. We love the carols. But what is all behind it? Well, I think it all starts with the very character of God. The very character of who he is. You know, in the Bible, God reveals himself. This is how we find out what he is like. And take note, whenever you read any portion of God's word, what do we find out about him? He reveals himself. We find out that he's a loving God. He loved his creation. He loved Adam and Eve. And that's a wonderful thing. Just like he has loved each one of us. We are the children of Adam and Eve. He loves us just like he loved them. And secondly, we read that he was merciful. He wasn't just willing to give up on them. He made a provision. It's a wonderful thing that he's merciful to us as well. He's not willing to just forget about us and to move on. But he's merciful, and he wants to do something for us. And God is full of grace. He's gracious. What a wonderful thing that in spite of the fact we don't deserve any of this, that he's gracious and does so much for us. And then something else, and it's a big one. God is sovereign. God can do these things. He can put together things that we could never do on our own. So here we have the sovereign God who is loving, who is merciful, and he's gracious, and he makes provision for us. Provision of what we could never do for ourselves. How can we earn our own forgiveness? We cannot do this. This is simply God's gift. We have wonderful Christmas carols that we sing at this season. And from this time on, we're going to be singing and hearing many Christmas carols, whether it be right here or on our radio, our television, in the supermarket, or wherever music is being played. But some wonderful verses we hear. Do you remember the phrase, to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray? That's from a Christmas carol called God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. What a great thought that is. To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. That's what this lesson is all about. It's what it's all about. God saving us from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Yes, human beings, mankind, guilty of disobedience, guilty of rebellion, guilty of being enslaved to sin. And that's what sin does. It enslaves us. And as a result of that, we face God's very wrath. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, which includes separation from God. Because he is holy, he must punish sin. But because of Jesus, Hark the Herald Angels Sing has a great phrase in it. God and sinners reconciled. That's the purpose of Christmas. Jesus coming into the world to reconcile us, to bring us back to him. Jesus is known as the mediator between God and man. He's the bridge that connects. Sin divides, but Jesus is the bridge that connects us to our Creator. Sinful man, holy God, Jesus can connect. It's all part of God's plan. You know, so many think of Jesus as simply a baby in a manger. Don't leave him in the manger. So many are content. They love singing the carols. They're out Christmas Eve. Then the rest of the year, no more thoughts to Jesus. But you know, Bethlehem, the work that was done at Bethlehem was simply a means to an end. A means to an end. It was not the end. And we celebrate the birth because of who he is, Emmanuel, God with us. We celebrate because what he came to do, to save their people from their sins. Don't leave him in the manger, but consider what he did. Lived to be an example and died to be our Savior. It's interesting that this very God who created the world out of nothing is the same God that makes salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life possible through his Son. Because of his death on the cross. We don't like to think about death. The Lord Jesus died. That's sad. We remembered his death this morning already. But he arose on the third day. And this is victory over sin. It's victory over death. And then 40 days later, he ascended to be with the Father and now sits on the right hand of the Father on high. That's God's great plan, his work of grace, unmerited favor. And God's message to us at Christmas time is to consider his provision for us, to consider it. We're at a crossroads. What do we do in dealing with Jesus? We have some choices. We can reject him, and there's many people around us who reject the provision of a Savior. Some put them off. They think it sounds pretty good. I'll have to give it some thought. And then there's others who accept and embrace the offer of salvation. Scripture says there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. There's another Christmas carol we sing a lot. It's perhaps one of the more popular of our Christmas carols. It's called Joy to the World. And there's a phrase in there, let every heart prepare him room. Embracing that gracious offer. Embracing the Lord Jesus as Savior. We embrace him simply by believing. We embrace him by trusting in that sacrifice. And we embrace him by submitting to his authority. This is what Christmas is all about. What are you, what am I going to do with Jesus at this Christmas season? Many who sing the songs without thinking of the words. But the Bible says, Jesus says in the Bible, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Paul sums up the conclusion to the gospel message in Romans 10 and 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you embraced the Lord Jesus? If not, what a great time of the year to embrace him, to accept him, and to take of God's gracious offer. Receive him today. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a hymn, a carol. And I'm going to ask, well, I'll tell you about it after we pray. Let's just thank the Lord for his provision for us and ask for his blessing. Father, we're thankful that your word tells us very plainly what our needs are, that you know our needs better than we know them ourselves, and you revealed to us what our needs are. You've also revealed to us your provision for us to take care of that need, and we thank you for it. We're thankful for the Christmas story, and we pray that as it's told and rethought and reconsidered, that would reach hearts and minds in a very personal way, and that many would be responding to that message of salvation. And we just pray that you would be honored and glorified and all the things that go on during this season where the name of Jesus is raised. We pray for each one in the congregation this morning. You know our hearts, and we pray that we have responded well to you. If not, that we would consider our response to the risen Lord Jesus this very day. Commit the rest of this day, the rest of the season, to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.